Once again, our Old Testament reading, Psalm 119, beginning at 121. Let's read in unison. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Our New Testament text, Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 22 this morning. Again, the Word of God. This is Stephen's sermon. Let's hear him. He says, But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. The Word of God. The title of the message this morning, God's Promise Triumphs Over Man's Wisdom. Like many of you, I am the product of public schooling, kindergarten through 12th grade. As a high schooler, I was baptized and professed faith in Christ. I was active in the church youth group. I played string bass with the church choir. Monthly, I received the Lord's Supper. I was headed to Moody Bible Institute to study sacred music. I wanted to serve the Lord, but I had imbibed aspects of man's wisdom. For example, I thought that the command, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," was outdated. Sure, it had been necessary at the beginning when there were only Adam and Eve in the garden. It was necessary likewise after the flood, with only Noah and his wife, their three sons and their wives, going out of the ark to resettle the post-diluvian world. But in the 1960s, as I was thinking about this verse, the world's population was over 3 billion. And of course, it's over double that now. Everybody knew the world was overpopulated. We were running out of food. Soon there would be no room. Surely, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth was hopelessly outdated. That is what I was taught in school, and I imbibed it. I'm ashamed to admit that at that point in my life, I thought that God had made a mistake on that particular teaching. Surely, if the Bible were still being given today, God would leave that part out. But he did not. Yet think about it. If that plain command of God needed to be updated to fit the times, then maybe there are other parts of the Bible that likewise need updating. How would God's people ever know with certainty what is truth and what is error? Does man hold veto power over God? If so, then who is the ultimate determiner of truth? Man or God? Men certainly do not agree on everything. There are a lot of opinions. Who's to say whose opinions are wrong and whose are right? Is truth really unknowable? But not only does God say, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, he also says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Is that part of the Bible too? Is that part of the Bible obsolete too? We have a new covenant child with us today. That's in my notes. I'm reading it. God says that little children are a blessing. Do we agree? Can we say that with certainty? If that verse is wrong, then what other parts of the Bible are wrong too? Who's to say? Our Old Testament text this morning ended with the words, and let me quote them from the King James Version, therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. It's a little hard to concentrate. Let me read that again. I love it anyway. It's just majestic language out of the Old King James Version. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Well, stop and think about that for a moment. Here is a short verse from the Psalms. It is only 10 words in the Hebrew, and 3 of them are kol, all, or every. All thy precepts, all things, every false way. These 3 words are a mouthful. They are hard to navigate. They're hard to translate, actually. Our minds stumble over them. Some translations simplify them. They say something like, therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. And of course, that's true as far as it goes. But they're leaving out one of the alls. God put them in there to get our attention. Surely God is making a point. Every teaching of Scripture about every subject is true. Anything that disagrees with Scripture at any point is false. What God is saying is that if there is a disagreement between the Bible and human thought, then man must be wrong. It is man who must adjust his thinking to bring it into conformity with God. God's word is true. Anything that contradicts it is a lie. As Paul said, let God be true, and every man a liar. Well, after all, one day, every human being of whatever culture, whatever persuasion, whatever point of view, every human being is going to stand before God to give account. We must be ready to meet him. How ashamed we will be on that day if we have to tell the judge, sorry, Your Honor, during my lifetime, I didn't like that aspect of your teaching. I considered my point of view superior. How will we feel in that day if we have to tell the judge, I didn't like your law? The Apostle Paul stated that it is our human duty to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Well, whether we went to public school or not, it's pretty difficult to escape the world's philosophy and influence. It's in advertising, on billboards, in music, TV shows, movies, video games, the nightly news, laws promulgated by legislatures, executive orders by governors. It's everywhere. As Christians, we all need to develop discernment, all of us. This is not something that just can be left up to the elders. Yes, elders should have discernment. Clearly, that's true. But it's for all of us to develop discernment. We need to think. Now, here is what I'm hearing. Is it in accordance with Scripture? If it accords with Scripture, then it is God's truth. If it deviates from Scripture, then it is not God's truth, and it must be rejected. Brothers and sisters, let me submit to you that this is an urgent task. We need to do it every day of our lives. It's kind of like cleaning out a drawer. We go through a drawer, it's getting so full we cannot find anything. For some time now, we've carelessly tossed this or that item into the drawer. We thought we might have a use for it someday. But now the drawer is full, and it's taking too long to find things. So we say to ourselves, I've got to clean out that drawer sometime. We put it off. Well, I'm assuming most of you are like me. Maybe there's somebody in here that doesn't put it off, but just let me say this for the sake of argument. We put it off. It's easier for the present moment just to put it off and not deal with it. But at some point, we cannot ignore it any longer. We just have to bite the bullet and do it. And so we go through the items one by one. We have to make a decision on each thing. Does this stay or does it go? Some things go into the trash. We think, why did I ever keep this? Other things stay. They're important. Eventually, the drawer is cleaned out. It opens and closes easier. We can find the things that we're looking for. Life seems so much simpler. Why didn't I do this before? But then we realize, I've still got a lot of other drawers to go through. Ugh. I've thought that on many occasions. Well, brothers and sisters, our minds are just like a drawer that needs to be cleaned out. There are certain ideas that we have in mind that keep us from thinking biblically. There are certain rank falsehoods stuffed into our brains, kind of like my thinking at once that maybe be fruitful and multiply had become outdated. I needed to repent at that point. I needed to say, Lord God, you are infinitely wise. I am finite. You are right. I am wrong. I'm sorry, Lord. Help me reorient my thinking. Help me to think like a Christian. Help me to have the mind of Christ. Amen. I needed to get my thinking in line with the Bible. Well, in our New Testament text this morning, the martyr Stephen is giving his defense before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of ancient Judaism. What we are reading here is a part of his impromptu sermon. When he got out of bed that morning, he didn't know he was going to have to preach. Now he's put on the spot. The high priest has asked him, are these things so? The high priest, as it were, gave him the floor. He had to do that in order to maintain the pretense of impartiality and decorum. I'm sure the high priest didn't know what he was getting into. He himself was highly trained. He was an expert in Jewish law. Stephen, on the other hand, was a nobody. He hadn't been to the rabbinical schools. He was an outsider. What could he know? But Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He was taught by God. He knew his Bible. And in this sermon, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, he gives a capsule summary of the Old Testament. things the Jewish leaders were supposed to know. He selects his material carefully, things that were important to the Jews, the law, the inheritance, the land. And he points out how the Jewish leaders had gravely sinned by rejecting God's Messiah. He reminds them of God's promise to Abraham. He says in the opening verse of our text this morning, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." That's in verse 17. And so the text speaks of the time of the promise. What promise? God had said way back in Genesis 15, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance." End quote. Well, here was an Old Testament promise that had a time frame, 400 years, akin to the promise made later to Jeremiah that the Jews would serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Stephen, in our text, spoke of the promise that God had made to Abraham, verse 17. Then he mentions the birth of the great prophet Moses, verse 20. What Stephen is asserting is that Moses' birth is part of the fulfillment of God's promise. And the fact that Moses survived, that as an infant he was not left out in the open to die from exposure in direct defiance of Pharaoh's edict, is an amazing story that is well known to all Sunday school children. But not only was Moses not left out to die of exposure, he was also raised in close proximity to Pharaoh as the princess's son. Moses received a royal education, the best education money could buy, so to speak. But Moses, like myself, like all of us, imbibed unbiblical ideas as part of his early training. Moses, it says in our text, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Though after 40 years of solitude, raising his father-in-law's sheep in the desert, he would later protest to God, "I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech." At this early stage of life, the Holy Spirit would say of him, he was mighty in words and deeds. Today we might say of a high schooler, he has a sharp mind. He was captain of the debate team. Moses was that kind of student. He had received a good education, humanly speaking, the best that money could buy, but what the palace could not give him was God's truth. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, but now he needed to be schooled in the wisdom of God. So here then, in our text, is a contrast between the promise of God, verse 17, and the wisdom of the Egyptians. Ancient Egypt was a cultural center of the world. The Egyptian language was among the first written languages and is preserved in hieroglyphic inscriptions on ancient monuments. Egypt built the pyramids, tombs of the pharaohs. Egyptian literature dates back to the 3rd millennium BC, older than the Bible. There were so-called wisdom texts, such as the instruction of Ptahhap, a collection of moral proverbs, and the Book of the Dead, a masterpiece containing not just words, but finely drawn illustrations. Some of the best surviving works of Egyptian art are the stela of Princess Nefertiabet, the bust of Nefertiti, and the mask of Tutankhamun, made of gold, glass, and semi-precious stones. You can go visit these objects of art in various museums. You can see photos of them in encyclopedias, and they are definitely masterpieces. Moses grew up in the court of Pharaoh, and he was well versed in Egyptian culture. He got to experience it personally. Though nursed at the breast of a godly mother who taught him the faith of the patriarchs and sang to him about the true God, in the court of Pharaoh, Moses later took part in Egyptian religion, which encompassed contact with the dead and practices such as divination, oracles, and magic. Egyptian religion focused on the king and the gods. That's gods, plural, not singular. The king had a unique status. He took part in the world of the gods. He constructed great religiously motivated funerary monuments for his afterlife. Egyptian gods included animal forms and mixed forms with an animal head on a human body. The most important deities were the sun god and Osiris, the god of the dead and ruler of the underworld. But there were many more. Though Moses would have learned language, literature, and mathematics, components of a good education that would well prepare him to lead 2 million Jews and write down the Torah that's in our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, books that would have an incalculable influence on humanity. Moses' brain also would no doubt have been filled with elements of false religion and the worship of idols that he would have to purposefully expunge. The last few weeks have seen the resurgence of the Black Lives Matter movement. Now, the Christian can truthfully state that black lives matter. Surely they matter. The Lord Jesus Christ became man so that he might be the Savior of man. He gave his life for men, women, and children of every race. At the final day, people from every kingdom, tribe, and nation will surround his throne. Yes, black lives matter. They're precious in his sight. In fact, all lives matter. God so loved the world. The Christian can say all lives matter without disparaging any race. All of us are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. All of us need the cross of Christ. Some bigots may not like the sound of all lives matter, but we must proclaim it. For it is biblical. It is God's truth. Every human being is the special creation of a loving God. We who trust in Jesus Christ will share heaven with the saints of every race, and it will be glorious. But some in the Black Lives Matter movement demand strict conformity to their mode of expression. One writer writes, "In the new culturally Marxist academic regime, not only do you not have the right to dissent, you also do not even have the right to remain silent. You must vocally support the new speech-squashing, jackbooted Marxist orthodoxy or get the axe." My friend just posted this. And he quotes, "I have been informed by an official faculty representative of one of the institutions that I teach at that if I do not support BLM, am unwillingly to consciously address race in my courses, am not willing to seek out training to learn to be anti-racist, that I am unwelcome to teach there. You might not be interested in political radicalism, BLM, and social justice, but it is interested in you. End quote. Now let me just state for the record that bigotry is evil. Hating someone because of his or her race is evil. As I said a moment ago, all of us, that's everyone that has ever lived except for one, Jesus Christ. All of us are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. All of us stand equally in need of the cross. Well, Moses was a great intellect, but he, like all of us, had to clear the lies of Egypt out of his mind and fill it with the ways of God. The other night, Norma and I attended the ordination service of Dr. David Noe, professor of classics at Calvin University. Here's the program from it. Dr. Noe was ordained as a teacher of the Word and will serve alongside Pastor Shane Bennett at Reformation OPC Grand Rapids, a church plant that Noe started. The man that gave the charge to the congregation observed that there's a lot of knowledge packed away in Dr. Noe's brain. And that's true. He's an expert in Latin and Greek, and he knows theology. He knows church history. He has been elected by the General Assembly to serve on important committees. Well, one of the attenders at that service the other night was Dr. Beakey, another very learned man. Now, most of us do not boast of the same mental capacity as those men. But one thing that you and I and Dr. Beakey and Dr. Noe and even Moses have in common is that all of us need to learn to differentiate between the promise of God that Stephen speaks of in our text this morning, his eternal word, which is forever settled in heaven, and the wisdom of Egypt that is purely human philosophy. The one is true and the other is false. We need, in the words of the psalmist in our text this morning, we need to esteem all God's precepts concerning all things to be right and to hate every false way. We need to learn to think consistently as Christians. That requires going through the drawer of our minds to dispose of those elements of human wisdom, if I might call it that, those elements of human wisdom that are contrary to God, and to hang on to those things that are true, that conform to Scripture. As Paul would later say in the book of Philippians, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things." Philippians 4 and verse 9. Verse 8 and 9. "Well, man is full of pride. He likes to take pride in human accomplishments, literature, art, music, philosophy, technology, architecture. Surely there are many things that man has accomplished that are praiseworthy. Handel's Messiah, the works of Johann Sebastian Bach, who wrote the initials SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, at the bottom of his musical manuscripts. Literature such as Dante's Inferno and Pilgrim's Progress, art that captures the beauty of God's creation, philosophy that honors God and helps us to make sense of the world around us, poetry that encapsulates God's truth. One author has written that poetry gives rhythm to silence, light to darkness. In poetry, we find the magic of metaphor, compactness of expression, use of the five senses, and simplicity or complexity of meaning in a few lines, end quote. But a lot of people don't take time to enjoy the best in literature, art, and music. In fact, a lot of popular culture today focuses on the ugly, the trite, the violent, the shallow, the perverse, the petty, the mundane. In our text this morning, the Word of God is expressed in terms of the promise which God swore to Abraham. A promise is a declaration or commitment that a person will do a particular thing. In marriage, a man and a woman promise to live faithfully in wedlock till death do them part. In the Bible, God makes promises to his people. God makes promises to his people. He enters into a covenant with them. He promises them to be a God to them and to their seed after them, to take them as his own, to give his life that they might live, and ultimately that he will take them to heaven. Those, of course, are promises that only God can make and only God can keep. The particular promises that Stephen refers to on this occasion, rather I should say the particular promise that he refers to on this occasion, is that God would allow his people to suffer under Egyptian bondage for 400 years. That's a long time. I have been young and now I'm old, but I sure haven't lived 400 years. As a matter of fact, I'm old enough, maybe some of you are, maybe Norma and I are the only ones. Anyway, to remember 1976, the bicentennial of the U.S., okay, someone else does remember that too. That's only half as long as the 400 years of suffering that Israel would experience in Egypt. But God promises that in the end, he would visit his people and bring them out of bondage with a mighty display of his power. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Stephen asserts that God had sworn to Abraham. The reference is to Genesis 15:13, if you want to look that up. And if you read that verse, there's nothing about swearing in the verse. Gill explains that though there is no express mention made of an oath, yet there is a most solemn affirmation, which is equivalent to one, end quote. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 6:13 and following adopts that same line of reasoning. It says, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That language, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, is a common Hebrew idiom which is emphatic and makes the doubling of it even more so. Clearly, it is tantamount to an oath, and the writer of the Hebrews, or the writer to the Hebrews, takes it as such. Hebrews goes on to say, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God was under no obligation to use an oath. Nowadays, a person might affirm his sincerity by saying, I swear to God. To do that, of course, means that he's putting himself under God's curse, should he be lying. Candidate George H.W. Bush famously said, read my lips, no new taxes. And when, as president, he did in fact raise taxes, he proved himself to be a public liar. In business, when a person deliberately breaks a contract, he proves himself to be a scoundrel. But in politics, when a president breaks a solemn promise to the American people and increases the power of government, he's applauded by the politicians and by the media. When Bush was laid to rest, he was eulogized for being a good Christian, though he had never publicly repented of violating his oath. How different with God. Earlier we sang, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Here is the promise of God. Here is his oath. The saint's security is rooted in the promise of God, undergirded by his oath. The God of Scripture is the God who cannot lie. His promises are secure. And because of that, his saint's destiny is secure. In a few moments, we will sing, "By grace I'm saved, grace free and boundless. My soul believe and doubt it not." Why stagger at this word of promise? Has Scripture ever falsehood taught? No, then this word must true remain. By grace, you too shall heaven obtain. The hymn writer asks the rhetorical question, has Scripture ever falsehood taught? And to ask it is to answer it. Thy word is truth, says our Lord. The God of Scripture cannot lie. After 400 years of suffering, God rescued his people as he promised. Moses was born, as our text puts it this morning. Moses, the man who, after refining, would lead God's people out of Egypt and give them the written scriptures. Yet Moses himself would need refining. He would need to be cleared of his youthful impetuosity and violent temper. He would need to repudiate the false gods and false wisdom of Egypt. He would need to listen to God and seek his will and his glory. He would need to get to the point in his spiritual life where he would be able to say, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and following. This is clearly not the wisdom of Egypt, but the wisdom of God. Moses learned the wisdom of God. Let us all, each of us, cast out of our minds everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and let us bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. God's promise triumphs over man's wisdom. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that in a world of many opposing viewpoints, in a world of shifting styles and opinions, there is one thing that is true, and that is the Word of God. Thank you, dear Savior, that you could say so succinctly and yet so truly, Thy Word is truth. And Lord, we're very thankful for a man like Moses. He had a great influence on the covenant people in Old Testament times. We're thankful for his intellect. We're thankful for his training. We're thankful, Lord, that every part of his upbringing was divinely ordered so that you could be glorified in such a man. And we're thankful, Lord, that he learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But we're even more thankful that in later life he unlearned some of that. He threw it out and he said, Now, O Israel, love the Lord thy God. Walk in his ways. Lord, I pray that you will help us likewise to clear out our minds of any untruths that are not in accord with your word, and to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that your promise triumphs over man's wisdom. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.